Tonight we're in the book of Hebrews again, the letter to the Hebrews. And our text is Hebrews chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. But beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you, things that accompany salvation. Though we are speaking to you in this way. For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have showed toward his name in having ministered and still ministering to the saints. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, that you may not be sluggish, but be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promise. Now, tonight we come to the seventh exhortation found in the Epistle to the Hebrews. And you'll remember that our method is to identify the places in this letter where our author speaks explicitly to his readers with direct words of instruction or encouragement. As we've done this, it has slowly dawned upon me that our author is very much like an extremely insistent athletic coach who is always ready with words telling us to leave behind what is already attained and to press on to more and more. I have in my mind somebody like Vince Lombardi. Only old people know who Vince Lombardi is. I think Zoila would probably be the only one that has no idea who a football coach named. She doesn't have any idea. He was a good football coach. Listen to what he said. Unless you try to do something beyond what you have already mastered, you will never grow. Every job is a self-portrait of the person who did it. Autograph your work with excellence. Here's another. We live in an age fit for heroes. No time has ever offered such peril or prize. It's good. Now, to touch on the world of sports is to come close to being ridiculous. For the letter to the Hebrews, our author brings us again and again to face not just Sunday afternoon sports, but he brings us to eternal realities concerning our salvation that's in Jesus. But to bring up the sports analogy, I do so to illustrate our author's insistence that we go on with God. We could change the analogy to a demanding music instructor. I have one in mind, my children's piano teacher. But why don't we just leave it where it is? The author to the letter to the Hebrews was an insistent spiritual leader among God's people. Our author, who is unknown to us, was known to his readers, and he pushed his beloved readers to go on with God. And as they read the letter, those first century Christian saw in every word of this letter the word of God itself. And that word was exhorting them to diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end. So here we are tonight, but with the very first words of our text this evening, we must stop because they refer to us, or they refer us to what has gone before. For listen to what he says, but beloved, we're convinced of better things concerning you. Better than what? Well, if we're going to find out, we've got to read verses 4 through 6. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. Now, New American Standard translates the original language in verse 6, and then have fallen away. The idea before us in this little bit of passage is the abandonment or desertion of faith in Jesus. That's what he's talking about. Apostasy. Now, apostasy is a startling subject matter, and I think our author knew it would be startling. When you come to this text, are you startled? But he nevertheless proceeded to paint the subject of apostasy in the darkest and most sobering colors and hues. Now, in our day, we modern Christians and our timidity would rather have comforting words on the impossibility of true Christians even committing apostasy. We'd rather have a teaching on once saved, always saved, or the perseverance of the believers. But let's face it, tonight, that is not what we have here. The Holy Spirit of God inspired our author to write the words as he wrote them. And so we must bow before God's word and learn from what this scripture tells us. Now, unless you're prepared to think that our author should have never brought the subject up, or that our author committed a sort of pastoral misjudgment in tonight's text, he shouldn't scare people the way he did. Of course not. We wouldn't say that, would we? Listen to what the Prince of Preachers said about this passage, and I quote at length Charles Haddon Spurgeon. We come to this passage ourselves with the intention to read it with the simplicity of a child, and whatever we find there, to state it just as we find it. And if it may not seem to agree with something we have up until now held, we are prepared to cast away every doctrine of our own rather than to cast away one word of Scripture. Whew. Now, the idea of apostasy as it is presented to us here in this letter to the Hebrews is all wrapped up in who Jesus is. Our author is focused completely on Jesus, on who he is. Do you remember how the letter began? Hebrews chapter 1. Long ago, at many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers and by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of God's nature. Whew. This is what the author of the letter of Hebrews was consumed with. These are some of the most Christ-centered words in all of Scripture. One can almost see our author virtually jumping out of the pulpit when Jesus is his subject. He is absorbed with the subject of Jesus. His loyalty is to Jesus. For him, reality spins around Jesus. Jesus is the answer for the world yesterday, today, and forever. Now, the horror of apostasy, as it's presented to us here, is to crucify to themselves the Son of God again and put him to open shame. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 6. Apostasy is to reject Jesus. It's not sinning. It's not kicking the dog or yelling at your husband or wife. Is to reject Jesus. And that the horror of apostasy is the kind of people who are in danger of doing it. Now listen to this closely. It's inconceivable, but our author states it clearly, clearly, to whom he speaks. It is those who have been enlightened. They have seen the light as it is in Jesus. It is those who have eaten of God's true word, the heavenly gift, as it is in Jesus. They have been made to have fellowship with the Holy Spirit of God, who continually speaks of Jesus in the church. They have eaten the Word of God and found that it speaks in all of its sweetness of Jesus. And they have eaten even now of the eternal future that is soon coming in all of its power in Jesus. This is the horror of apostasy. People that have this list behind their name. There is a real danger. It's a horrible danger. For if they leave, now listen, I really want you to listen. It is a horrible danger. For if these people leave Jesus, where else are they to go? What more can God do? God has taken the ultimate action in these last days by sending His Son. For once the sacrifice of His Son is rejected, only a void remains. There is no new beginning, no repentance without Jesus. There is not another baptism, another forgiveness without Jesus. This passage is a searching warning to not forsake Jesus. Only decades earlier, Jesus asked the 12. Remember when the crowds began to leave Jesus? You remember? Are you going to go as well? And what was their answer? Where shall we go? You have the words of life. Now, in saying these things, our author does not say that anyone among them has turned away from Jesus, abandoning their faith. But read carefully what he does write. But beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you, things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking to you in this way. For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown towards his name in having ministered and still ministering to the saints. We desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end. That you be not sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promise. The point of tonight's exhortation is that we should persevere. Persevere in faith. Hold fast until the end. But before we get to that exhortation, it's verses 11 and 12. There is a subtleness in verse 9. A suggestion as to the true and ultimate nature of salvation. A salvation that would leave his readers lost forever is not a salvation at all. There's also a suggestion concerning how he has come to think about his readers. He thinks of them better things for them personally. Better things than apostasy. You can almost hear him being surprised what he has just said to them, though we are speaking to you in this way. Also, here is the only place he has addressed his readers as beloved, right here. Before this, he's always spoken to them as brothers. A Jew would address a fellow Jew as a brother, whether he was a Christian or not. But beloved is altogether more endearing. He cares deeply for those to whom he writes. And not only that, he, in verse 10, recalls together their spiritual record. For God is not unjust as to forget your work and the love which you have shown towards his name in having ministered and still ministering to the saints. Now this is no slight recommendation. Matthew's gospel says this: whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of water because he is my disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. Why? Well, the answer to that question, whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. When Christians are kind to one another, we are being kind to Jesus himself. Isn't that amazing? It is impossible to think that God would be indifferent to the care they have shown and are showing the Son of God as these people ministered to their fellow saints. He says, the love you showed towards his name. These believers are as the field of God and have already borne fruit. God sees it. And he will not abandon that field to weeds and thistles and fire. Now, you'll note here in our text, as we read the text tonight, I skipped out the analogy of verses 7 through 8. Anybody notice that? Did y'all notice that? Y'all are watching, aren't you? Well, we'll deal with that verse maybe some other time. But I tell you, Jesus has noted the works of these believers to whom the letter the author of the letter of Hebrews written. So here we have our exhortation made powerful by the teaching that has come before it. The author's ultimate purpose, as he expressed it in verses 11 and 12, is to encourage his readers to persevere in faith. We desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope to the end, that you may not be sluggish, but be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Forgive me, but a spiritual Vince Lombardi. Get on with it. Now, there is again a subtlety to these words. A subtlety there. Inherit the promises. The promised land stands before us. The wilderness is not our ultimate destination. God has promised Christians so much. We have a birthright as Christians. Now is not the time to sleep, as do the rest of mankind. We must not be sluggish in this dark day, but show what? Diligence. Now, this is a goal before each one of us, our text says tonight. There's no distinction among God's people. The great things of our faith are not reserved for a few. No, they're for each one of us. We can all take new ground for God, each one of us. I could say this without any hesitation. There is more. Those that tell the people of God that we should be content with what we have already experienced are lying to us. There are those who would tell us that there is no more to be had, that we received everything at our conversion. You've got it all. Go on. No, beloved, the deep, deep love of Jesus cannot be plumbed. It is bottomless in its depth and vast as an ocean. Tell God that you want to know Him more, follow Him more closely, walk as a child of the light. I want to look at Jesus with the seeing eyes of faith, and I want to look at Jesus on that great day. Are you content? To have little conviction concerning the realities of God and the hope of God. You content to live with that? Can we now say with the saints of old, I know that I know that I know. I know that my Redeemer lives. The world may reply, well, how do you know? And you can answer, because He lives within my heart. Now the goal stands before us, and we must pursue it until the end. It's not how we begin our race, but how we end it. Our text reads, until the end. All of us must run the race until the end. Now, several years ago, I attended a photographer's conference, a sports photographer's conference, and there a Sports Illustrated photographer spoke. He told the group of eager young photographers, get there early and leave late. This fellow went on to relate the story of when he photographed one of the Olympic Games. He said there would always be a crowd of photographers there to capture the winners of each race. But he said it was often the slowest runners who provided the best images. They would come to the finish line in complete agony, having expended the very, very last bit of strength. He remembers photographing a marathon where the last runners finished sometimes an hour after the fastest runners had finished. But they ran their hardest to the very end. These were the moments when he captured, he said, his very best photographs. He can remember looking up in the midst of it all and seeing only one photographer taking pictures of these athletes painfully crossing the finish line. And he said to his fellow, where is everybody? This is great. The great athletes don't always win gold. The great athletes push through to the end, even if it seems no one is watching. Forgive me, let me say it again. It's not how we begin a race, but it's how we end it. God sees that we've left on the track everything and pushed through to the end. A little personal word here. I had two daughters that swam. And they would say, leave everything in the pool. And I can remember as clear as right this second, if I saw it right now, swimmers who after swimming the 500, isn't that really terribly long one? And they swam so hard, they couldn't get out of the pool. Leave it all in the pool. Now, forgive me another sports story. During my high school days in the football off-season, we were not trained concerning football skills, but rather football strength and endurance. We were running 440s one day. Four or five of them at the end of the day's workout. But we were all expected to leave everything on the track. It was the linemen, the big, hulking young men that ran the most inspiring runs. That last 440 of the day, they came around the track barely moving, hardly able to put one foot in front of the other. Nevertheless, they, in great agony, moved with all their might. It was excruciating to watch. But the faster of us stood by and yelled at the top of our voices at how these suffering teammates of ours ended that workout. It was as if they were the fastest men on the team. Our coach and each of us yelled our encouragement because in their race, they suffered the most in their run. This is what we are called to run our race. We may be called to suffer, as it says in verse 12. To suffer means to endure under hardship. The glory on the great day of judgment will not go to those who are the fleetest of foot as they dance around and finish at the finish line. But the great glory will go to those who finish, who ran hard till the end, when no one else is there to capture their photograph. Now, I want you to know something. There is a camaraderie among people who suffer. It's a camaraderie that cannot be counterfeited. It is the fellowship of suffering. The one thing that stands in the way of knowing this, and is this what our author is speaking of, is sluggishness. A holding a little back. Not giving your all. Saying your hearts. A little peace, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands. I think we will find on the great day that some of those who we thought were the greatest runners will be overshadowed by slow, lumbering linemen and guards and tackles who never dreamed of finishing a race first. Nevertheless, they gave it their all. Now, the text closes tonight with the encouragement to imitate those who have followed God, those that have come before them, who through faith and perseverance and patience have inherited the promises. And even though these believers, to whom our author wrote, were first century saints, they had before them 1,000 years of Old Testament saints to emulate and to copy. I'm so looking forward to chapter 11. But one could read chapter 11 of Hebrews and find all the encouragement one needs to triumph in the face of trouble, in the face of suffering. The triumph is quite simply to be found in the life of faith and staying true to the one in whom we have believed, Jesus. For the very father, and this is coming up, the very father of faith, Abraham, had the promise. But what did he have? Even an oath from God. Our hope is triumphant, not so much because of our faith, but because of the one in whom we have believed. He is the very surety of our hope and salvation. And God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of His purpose, for He guaranteed it with an oath. Now, having that apostasy, disappears. All right, let's pray. Well, we thank you for your word, even these words that might frighten us. Lord, give it to us to go on. Give it to us who have tasted the powers of the age to come, to go on, to seize the prize. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.